All right, so in our series through the Gospel of Mark, last Sunday, we saw Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. A very difficult picture as we looked at sort of this internal struggle that is going on in Jesus. As he is aware of what is coming, he knows what is ahead of him. He knows that he will bear the weight of our sin and the punishment that our sin deserves. And as he wrestles with that truth there in the garden, we got to see a picture of his love and his compassion for us. Today we're going to move on ahead as Jesus is both betrayed and arrested. Judas and the religious leaders that he has been plotting with execute their plans and arrest Jesus. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 14. I want to begin by reading that passage, verse 43 through verse 52. It says, "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." When I was in college, I remember every fall there was a group that would come onto our campus. I don't think they were associated with any of the campus ministries. Not sure if they were affiliated with a local church in that community or not, but they would come onto our campus. They would set up their sound system, and they would proceed to, I won't say preach to the students, but more preach at the students as they would walk to and from classes. And I say that because they would call out all kinds of things. They would try to get students' attention by accusing them of various kinds of sin and really say some very harsh kinds of things to try to get students. And of course, that would result in a lot of arguments and very hostile kinds of goings on. I remember it because as a student who was involved in campus ministry, trying to reach students on that campus with the gospel, it was very difficult because you would always get questions about that later on when you were talking to students and questions about what is this group about and really just a very negative sort of sense about the Christian faith and about Christ. Now, I want to contrast that with the ministry that took place just a few weeks ago down at the Dogwood Festival. Some of you were involved in this. As Terry and Bandy Case, members of our church, who are affiliated with the Fellowship of Christian Farmers, had a booth down at the Dogwood Festival where they were handing out walking sticks. If you were down there that weekend, you probably saw people with these walking sticks, had the little bracelets with the wordless book attached to them, and shared the gospel with literally, I think, about 3,600 people. They handed out that many sticks that weekend. In addition, down at the Dogwood Festival, there was the booth with the Gideons, who were handing out New Testaments, the text of the gospel going on. And in my time that I was down there at the booth with the Cases, and then as I stopped in and visited with the Gideons a little bit, to my knowledge, I didn't see any hostile kinds of conversations. Just a lot of people who were very thankful and very appreciative of the message and appreciative of the ministry that was taking place. And most walked away with smiles on their faces. Some who were already believers and many who had not heard that story shared in such a loving way. How we share Jesus matters. There's a lot of people today who think that they already know everything there is to know about the Christian faith, when in truth, most of what they know is what they've seen through the media, through the television stations, through news reports, most of which present the Christian faith and Christians in a very negative light. Or perhaps they have bits and pieces of the Christian faith, the gospel that they've picked up from their childhood. Some of those maybe weren't so positive in the sense that they maybe have had some negative experiences with individual Christians or negative experiences with local churches, and that have sort of clouded their view, clouded their estimation of Christ. And again, how we engage those people is important. In our passage today, Jesus is arrested. The plot that Judas and the religious leaders have concocted is executed. And we see clearly that these men that show up with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus have failed to grasp the truth about who Jesus is. They don't understand what he's about. They don't understand what his ministry is about or what his mission is. Now, in this particular instance, because God had a purpose in the events that were taking place, I don't know that it would have made any difference, but we also see in this passage that the response of the disciples, the followers of Jesus, well, let's just say it was a little less than helpful. As first Peter draws his sword, and then ultimately they all flee. Now, there is a lesson to be learned here. And that lesson is that as followers of Christ, we must look carefully at how we engage those who have failed to grasp the message about Jesus. One of the key words in this passage is the word "seize." It's used four different times. And I want to begin by looking at how the crowd with Judas and Judas himself have seized Jesus but have failed to grasp Jesus' message and his mission. Let's talk a little bit about seizing without grasping. The word, again, seize is used four times. Three of those times is in relation to Jesus. The last time it's used is in relation to this unnamed follower who was in a linen cloth. Now, a lot of commentators on this particular passage have tried to figure out, well, who is this unnamed follower at the end of the section that we read? And some have posited that it's possibly Mark, the author of the book who's writing these things down for the Apostle Peter. And some believe that Mark had a connection with the followers, perhaps even some significant followers of Jesus that were located there in Jerusalem. He would have been a very young man at this time, perhaps even having snuck out, still in his bed clothing, and gone to the Garden of Gethsemane to be with Jesus and his disciples, gets caught there, and ultimately escapes without his clothing. Now, that's really all I'm going to mention about that. You can study that and look into that mystery. We probably ultimately aren't going to figure out exactly who this person is that's mentioned. It's as good a theory as any. But what I want to focus on is that in all four of the Gospels, there is this description of the crowd or this mob that arrives to arrest Jesus as he's praying there in the garden with his disciples. And all four Gospels agree that these are armed men, some include soldiers, Roman soldiers. John describes that they have arrived with weapons, with a clearly thought out plan on how they were going to seize and arrest Jesus. And you have to sit there and you wonder, you know, what are they thinking, right? I mean, they've seen Jesus' ministry. They've seen the disciples. Why this, carefully thought out and executed plan, including all of these weapons? Now, some possibilities. One might be that they're remembering other times, particularly Judas would remember other times where there were groups that had tried to seize Jesus. I'm thinking of particularly in John chapter 8, where after Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am, and the crowd recognizing Jesus making this claim to his divine nature, begin to pick up stones to stone him, and it says that Jesus sort of slipped through their grasp. And so maybe, you know, they're thinking, okay, we don't want Jesus to escape again this time. We want to make sure we get him. Let's have a lot of people there. That doesn't quite explain the weapons, though. But perhaps, again, they're assuming the worst, right? Maybe they're thinking about it as again, these are clearly people given over to violence. Maybe they're thinking, well, how would I react? How would I respond? We better show up with plenty of weapons just in case there's trouble. The Romans had been led to believe that Jesus was a revolutionary. We see that later on in the trial with Pilate. Judas is a zealot. Perhaps Judas was hoping that there would, in fact, be trouble. Maybe he was even hoping to provoke Jesus into becoming the kind of military Messiah that he had hoped for. Whatever the reason, it's clear that they have failed to grasp the person, the message, the mission of Jesus. And that's still true. There are a lot who maybe know about Jesus, but really do not know who Jesus is. For one reason or another, they have come to a different conclusion entirely. In fact, there are some who would say that Jesus doesn't exist at all, that he never existed. And of course, that is an absolute ridiculous claim from a historical perspective. Not only do you have a strong witness from the Gospels, the New Testament, the writings of many early Christians, but there are even non-Christian sources that refer to this movement of people surrounded by a central figure who is called Jesus. There are those who say that Jesus was nothing but a good moral teacher, ignoring the trouble with saying that when you have others around him who are bent on killing him. Strange solution for somebody who is just a good moral teacher. Others try to change the message of Jesus, admitting that he existed and that he led this great movement, try to change the message and say something to the effect, well, Jesus just taught about love and acceptance. And ignore all of the things that Jesus says about our sinfulness, about God's judgment. I think the real question is why are there so many misconceptions, so many wrong perceptions about who Jesus is? I want to share with you a few quotes that might help us to see this as we look at, sometimes it's hard, you know, to understand our own misconceptions. Let's look at those of some others. This is a quote from Mark Twain. He says, if Christ were here now, there's one thing he would not be, a Christian. This one is from Adolf Hitler, who says, in boundless love, as a Christian and as a man, I read through the passage which tells us how the Lord at last rose in his might and seized the scourge to drive out of the temple, the brood of vipers and adders. How terrific was his fight for the world. Of course, you might recognize this one. Christianity will go, it will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue with that. I am right and I will be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity. John Lennon. And then this one from Mikhail Gorbachev. Jesus was the first socialist, the first to seek a better life for mankind. Now, I share these different quotes not to point out any particular one as profound in any way, but to demonstrate that in each case, the person sees Jesus or describes Jesus in terms of the things that are most important to him. Whether it be fame or world domination, or socialism, or Christian hypocrisy. We all like to cast Jesus in our own image. And so we struggle with misconceptions, wrong perceptions. We fail to grasp who Jesus is and why he came. So, clearly, many fail to grasp Jesus and his message. But another problem that we see in this passage is that as his followers, sometimes we may try to defend Jesus, but not help very much. Let's look at the problem of defending without helping. Mark does not identify, as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the sword-wielding disciple. However, John, as we said, has no problem telling us that this was Peter. And in fact, if you look at Luke chapter 22, verse 38, we find out that there were at least two of the disciples following Jesus who had swords or carried swords at different points. Now, the one thing that we can say, again, and we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, as we talked about Peter's profession of commitment to Jesus, saying that he would die with Jesus. The one thing that we might be able to positively say about Peter in this moment is that apparently he was at least at this time ready to die for Jesus. And I say that because if they had two swords between all of them, taking on a mob with clubs and swords and Roman soldiers and the like was probably a suicide mission. Maybe Peter thought Jesus, with all of his power, could jump in and help out. I don't know. But we also pointed out that ultimately, after Jesus sort of quiets this near rebellion, the disciples all flee. They run. So the question that we have to ask is, what is wrong with the disciples? And in particular, what do we see that's wrong with the reaction of Peter, who really just wants to defend Jesus? Let's talk about a few things. First of all, Peter is using the wrong weapon. Peter is using the wrong weapon. I think I maybe have shared this illustration before, but there's a scene in the movie, one of the movies with Indiana Jones, that I always remember from my childhood, where there's a guy that's trying to stop him, and he's got all of these swords, and he's like whipping them around and making all these, you know, fancy moves and so forth, and Harrison Ford, Indiana Jones, just stands there and watches him for a few seconds, and then he just pulls his pistol out and shoots him. And it's just like this anticlimactic fight scene, right? You're geared up for this great fight scene, and then it's just over, you know, and he moves on, the movie goes on, and that's the end. Last time you ever see that great sword wielder guy. It illustrates the point that you never want to show up to a gunfight with a knife, right? The wrong weapon in hand. We are in a battle, but it is not one that is fought with physical weapons. Peter has slept through the prayer time at the Garden of Gethsemane, the weapon that he should have been using. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, we again are told that our battle, our fight is not against flesh and blood, but it is a spiritual battle. And therefore, because it is a spiritual battle, it is not a battle that can be won with swords or money, political power, or technology, or many of the other things that we tend to put our hope in. But rather, it is a battle that is fought with the Word of God, with prayer, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. These are the things, the kinds of things, that will win the victory that Jesus desires that we win. Peter is using the wrong weapon. Peter also has the wrong purpose in mind. Peter has the wrong purpose in mind. His purpose can only be to either somehow save Jesus, or, as I mentioned before, perhaps Peter is hoping to provoke Jesus to action. We still don't know that he has a full understanding of what Jesus is really about. And the disciples, too, have been guilty of thinking that Jesus would be a Messiah that would lead them to victory and restore David's kingdom instead of establishing the kingdom of God. Either way, Peter only demonstrates his own lack of understanding about what Jesus is doing. You see, Jesus does not need our rescue because he came to rescue us. Jesus did not come to kill, but to heal and to save. Jesus doesn't need to be saved from death, but rather Jesus came to defeat death so that we might be saved from it. And in fact, as believers, we have been rescued from death. Which leads us to an interesting sort of dilemma, if you will. And that is that as believers, it is absolutely important and we should be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted in various parts of the world. I mean, it's right to pray for their protection. It's right to pray for their strength. It's right to pray that God would meet them and help them where they are. But it's equally important that we not only pray for the persecuted, we also pray for the persecutors, the ones who are without Christ, the ones who have failed to grasp who Jesus is, who are still caught in sin and death. Peter has the wrong purpose in mind. And finally, he has the wrong motive. Peter sees the soldiers, those who have arrived with these weapons, as the enemy, who are trying to capture Jesus, and his thought is to kill them. Jesus wants us to love even our enemies. He wants us to bring life, not death, to those who are lost in darkness. Not to defeat them with the sword, but to win them with the gospel. There's stories about Charles the Great, known as Charlemagne, when the Holy Roman Emperor was conquering peoples there in Europe, that after he would defeat an army, those who were captured as prisoners would be given the choice of either being baptized or being killed. Not the evangelistic method that Jesus is looking for. And yet sometimes we find ourselves longing for military, political, judicial victories far more than we long for the victory by winning our enemies to faith in Christ. We need to be on our knees praying praying for those who are lost in the darkness, praying for those who have not yet grasped who Jesus is, so that we might not only defend, but help Jesus and his mission. When people fail to grasp the message of Jesus, if we want to be sure that our efforts are in line with his, that we are not only defending but helping, then we must adopt truly radical faith. I want to finish by talking about radical faith, especially the faith that we see in Jesus at this time. In response to the violence that's about to break out, Jesus puts a stop. He stops Peter, and then he addresses the crowd. In fact, we find out in other Gospels that not only does he tell Peter to put away his sword, but he heals the ear of the high priest's servant. And then he turns and speaks to this crowd that is armed with the weapons, and he asks a question. It's a rhetorical question. He says, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? What Jesus is essentially saying is, look, am I such a danger that you have to come with weapons to arrest me? And of course, the obvious answer to his question is, no, he's not. He's not that much of a danger. He's been with them in the temple every day over this past week teaching, and they've heard what he's about. They've heard about his message. The message of Jesus is, it's not like that of other groups. It's a different message. The approach of Jesus is different than what we see in other movements that were trying to win the world or bring victory. Bill Maher is he's a person who is very much opposed to the Christian faith, has very little positive to say about Christians. So it was a surprise a few years ago when in an interview on PBS, he ended up sort of defending the Christian faith. He was talking with the interviewer. They were actually talking about sort of Islam and what is often seen in those who are devout and sort of in a fundamentalist adopting the tenets of Islam. And the interviewer was trying to say, well, but don't, you know, there are similar kinds of devout Christians. And Bill Maher, who, again, not a believer at all and has very little kind to say, starts to sort of say, well, wait, no, just a second here. You can't compare the two. Look, the fundamental teachings of Jesus are completely different than those of Muhammad. And that those who are serious about following Christ are not going to pick up swords, but rather are going to adopt a very different approach. You see, Jesus conquers sin and death, not nations. He calls us to love and humility rather than to power or to pride. And so if we want to help Jesus in his mission, we have to adopt a very radical kind of faith, the kind that we see Jesus adopt in this particular scene. And the first quality of this faith that we see in Jesus is a fearlessly loving faith, a faith that loves even those who are coming to arrest him, that would pick up the ear of the high priest's servant and heal him in the moment of his arrest. Jesus shows us how to love our enemies, to love those who are not like us, to love those who do not agree with us, to love those who ridicule, despise, and yes, even persecute the church. Fearlessly loving faith that helps others to grasp who Jesus really is and what his message is really about. The second quality of Jesus' faith is that it is fearlessly living. And what I mean by that, it is fearlessly living out the mission of Jesus. right? That although Jesus is loving, he also stands for truth. And as he goes through the trials and as he's asked questions, he never backs away from his claims about who he is, knowing that ultimately it will lead him to the cross. Jesus continues to proclaim his message fearlessly. And we also cannot be silenced, right? The two approaches that we so often have when we're brought, when there's opposition brought against, one is to defend and attack. The other is to just go quiet and to try to go unnoticed. We cannot be silenced during a message, but remain true even when it's unpopular. We continue to lovingly and consistently share the good news about Jesus Christ. And then finally, number three, it is a faith that is fearlessly leaning on Jesus. That as Jesus goes to the cross, he has put his trust in his heavenly Father, in the plan and the purposes of God. And in the same way, we lean on Jesus, trusting for him for the results, trusting him to change hearts and minds in the power of his Spirit to accomplish the work. See, radical faith that is fearlessly loving, fearlessly living, fearlessly leaning on Jesus changes. It changes the world one person at a time, as each one believes. You know, right now, I was just this morning watching the news. There was bombings in Indonesia of various churches there. And it got me to thinking also about other countries. One in particular that I think of is Pakistan, where anti-blasphemy laws make life there very difficult for believers. The 2.5% of the population that claims faith in Christ often finds themselves in danger from mobs who also will burn churches or sometimes attack believers and even kill those that they see as a threat to the Islamic faith of the majority. And so the question becomes, how do you live in those circumstances? How are Christians supposed to react? Do they pick up swords? No, to continue to fearlessly love those who even are their enemies. To fearlessly live out their faith in Jesus Christ. And fearlessly lean on God for all the results. That is continually what we hear from the persecuted church. How they desire that we pray for them. But it's also how we need to be praying for us, so that God might use us to win the victory that Christ desires. Victory over hearts, that they might grasp the truth about Jesus. One person at a time. Would you pray with me?